off last week. Yeah, we're about to get into Sardis, right? We finished up Thyatira. Now, 2 weeks ago when I was out, by the way, is there anyone who can turn the gain on my microphone down? Anybody here know how to do that? Where's Charles? It's the one that's, would you mind turning the gain down on my mic, Brother Charles, please? We're starting to get feedback from my voice. Okay, you stood up, so yeah, you are. Okay, yep. Oh. Yeah. Turn it. Okay. Is that good?
Yeah.
All right, that's good. Yeah, that's better. So, we finished up Thyatira last week. We're going to sort of get into Sardis. We talked a little bit about the city, and the false sense of security that it has. And also, one of the things that we've been observing throughout our class, right, is that when we get to the seven churches of Asia, right, each of these seven churches seems to have some kind of problem or another. And for the most part, the problem that each church has is a reflection of what?
The city that they're in.
Yeah, the city they're in, right? What God's people have always struggled with the most is a desire to fit in with the world, right? A desire to look like the people that we encounter, that we interact with, that we're around every day. This was why either the driving out or the extermination of the Canaanites was commanded in Numbers and Deuteronomy. This is why there was the constant reinforcing of that in Deuteronomy, that, you know, don't intermarry with them, you know, drive them out, utterly drive them out. You know, God is dispossessing them from this land. And the warning was always that if you don't, they're going to influence you and you're going to become like them. Right? And so what happened? That very thing happened, right? They began to influence the Israelites because the Israelites did not drive them out or destroy them. And of course, we end up with the judges' cycle. It gets broken finally by King... The breaking of the cycle starts with King Saul, but it's really King David who breaks the cycle. So what we have is that same basic problem reiterating itself here in these cases. So Sardis, VR talked about 2 weeks ago the history of Sardis. We talked a little bit about it last week. I'm not going to rehash it. But, you know, it had this reputation. It had this image of itself that it was impregnable, that it was easily defensible. Of course, what happened to the city?
It was taken over,
actually, I mean, twice in recent history as of the writing of Revelation. But if you rewind the clock back, you know, a few hundred, you know, a couple thousand years, it was taken a whole lot more. So the opening that Jesus has to the church in Sardis is that you have a reputation that you're alive. Just like the city of Sardis itself has this reputation that it's a strong, fortified, protected city that's hard to take. Of course, Jesus says, you have the reputation for being alive, but he says, they're not alive. What are they? They're dead, right? So, what does Jesus tell them to do? Wake up, right? Wake up. Now, does anybody find it interesting that he says, wake up, because you're dead? I mean, I don't know. How is death often, what word is often associated or used as a euphemism for death?
Yeah.
Sleep, right? Sleep. When Jesus comes to Jairus' daughter, right? She's died, and Jesus says, no, man, she's just sleeping. Right? Madison had a comment.
I think it can also be spiritual death, too. Like, let the dead bury their dead.
Right. I mean, and that's obviously the implication. I would say that that's pretty obviously the implication here, right? Is because if he's talking to people who are actually dead, there's, you know, they're dead. There's no point in talking to them, right? But we're and so they're spiritually dead, right? We could also call that their spiritual awareness has gone to sleep, right? What does that mean? And first of all, do we know what the problem was with this church? Like, do we know the details? Like, what sin are they guilty of?
Not working for one thing, had an equal
opportunity. Yep. Christ said they weren't working. He had not been able to find their works.
Yeah, I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God, right? But there's a reference to soiled garments, right? You know, but unlike some of the other churches where we have either very specific condemnations or we have very specific images that can help us understand what the condemnation is, this one we just have soiled garments. It's kind of vague, right? There's, you know, your works aren't complete. Well, which works aren't complete? No, we don't know. But the image of soiled garments does present something, right? That there's something going on that shouldn't be going on. Something was happening that shouldn't be happening. And I think it's important for us to talk a little bit about this whole being asleep thing. Has anyone ever been driving in the car and found that you're like three exits past where you should have gotten off on the freeway? Anyone else? Yeah, we've all done that, right? What's happening? I want to get what Madison said.
As you said, we're on autopilot.
Yeah, we're on autopilot, right? We're on autopilot, right? You know, we've been driving enough that we can drive, and our brain will take care of what needs to be taken care of for driving, but we're not thinking about, like, getting off where we're supposed to get off. Our brains just sort of, we've switched off, right? Our awareness is not where it should be. We're still functioning, but we're switched off. And I've used this analogy before, right? You guys ever think we go through life on autopilot? Yeah? Yeah? Sometimes we just go through life on autopilot. And we just react to things and we don't stop to think about what we're doing or the consequences of our actions or how it's going to affect other people or is this the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. We're just on autopilot and we're just reacting, right? I would venture to say that more of us do that than we're aware of. I would venture to say a lot of times we're on autopilot, but we don't even know we're on autopilot. Yeah, Lalo?
Do we have any idea how large the congregation were?
Do we have any idea how large the congregation in Sardis was?
Yes.
No, we have no idea. Yeah, we have no idea how large the congregation in Sardis
we just
was.
Know that that's the largest city.
Yeah, Sardis was one of the largest cities in the area. But we don't have any inkling as to the size of the church here.
Any of these churches?
Ephesus was huge. We know that.
We know Sardis was larger than Ephesus
as a city, but not the church.
Exactly.
Right. We don't know details on the number of Christians in Sardis. We know that of the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus was probably the largest. Right? There's some good, solid historical evidence for that. The church in Ephesus was almost from its beginning very large. Very, very, very large. they in a few months they reshaped the economic landscape of Ephesus. Just the converting of people to Christianity did that alone. And so that's, you know, they're sizable, right? But the other churches, we don't know how large they were. We know how large the cities were, but not the congregations.
It says in verse 4, if you have a few people in Sardis.
Yeah, but the few isn't the number of people in the congregation. The few there is, it's like the faithful remnant concept from the Old Testament, right? The church in Sardis, on balance, has a problem, but there are a few people there who don't have that problem. There is a core of Christians in the church in Sardis who are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus commends them for that and is saying, you know, everybody else, you know, be like them, right? So there are a few there whose names are still good, right? But I've always thought that, you know, when you look at how Jesus speaks to Sardis, this whole wake up, wake up, wake up. By the way, this admonition to wake up, wake up, wake up, does that remind you guys of anything else in Scripture? Wake up, wake up, wake up. Ephesians, right? Wake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, right? Anybody else? Elmore? Elmore's got his hand up. Yeah, there's...
Well, the church perhaps has not encountered any special danger. They were not bothered by the Jews or Nicolaitan. So they are just so at ease and relaxed because there's no opposition. So that's the danger of, and they're also in an atmosphere of an old pagan city.
Right.
And, the immoral is favorable to them. So that penetrates... them. So it's the same problems with Solomon, the high places that he built, you know. And it's the old, sometimes the problem is the traditions that go on, and then the cultures and all that adds to that.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, one of the things, you know, Elmore's actually bringing up something important, that the level of persecution in each of these areas varies, right? And when there isn't a whole lot of persecution, that's when it's really easy to turn on autopilot. Because it's really easy to turn on autopilot when we don't have to work hard to display Christian morals and values. Does anybody remember? Well, you know what? It was a long time ago. Probably not. The lesson I did after Obergefell versus Hodges, the gay marriage Supreme Court ruling. The title of that sermon, I remember that morning actually vividly myself, because it's one of the very, very few times in my life that I've done a sermon in its entirety on Saturday and preached it the following Sunday. But that ruling was delivered on Friday, right? Friday morning. And I was thinking about it on Friday, and I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about whether to address it or not, or whether to go through what I had originally planned to do. And so I did this sermon on Saturday, and then Sunday morning I presented both alternatives to the elders, and they told me to go with this one, right? So I did it. Regarding this whole issue of the culture that surrounds us, right? Paul actually talks a lot about this, right? When Paul talks about this world, that word that's used for world, right, that we translate as world, what it really means isn't creation itself, right? What it means is the overlay that human beings have put on creation. So it's the things that men have made in this world. That's what the word cosmos, right? From which we get cosmos, right? Cosmology, right? But it's actually not, it doesn't mean the universe at large. It means the things that we have added to creation. So what do we add to creation? as human beings? What do we add to creation?
Material
things, all right? The things that we actually physically create, right? So there's that. So there's the material things, but what else is there?
Romans 1.
Romans 1, right?
Yeah,
what's Well, it talks about the fact that we can know that God exists from creation itself, but the word cosmos isn't God's creation. It's the things that we've added to creation. So what do we add to creation aside from the physical things that we craft?
Notion of earthly wisdom.
Earthly wisdom. What did... Yeah.
Ideas.
Ideas. And when enough people get ideas and they all agree that certain ideas are good ideas, what happens? Yeah, and what do we call it when a group of people accept certain ideas and certain values together?
A consensus.
But, like, what do we call it when we all get together and say, okay, this is how we're going to live?
Common knowledge. Social contract.
Social contract, right? But there's something where nation, government. What about culture? Okay, sorry, I didn't hear you. Too many other people were talking. Culture. That word that's translated world, this word cosmos, culture. That's probably one of the better translations for it. It's culture. Right? So when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, right? What is he saying? Don't be conformed to the culture that you live in. Right? Because you're supposed to conform to God's culture, right? Transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind. That you could, that through testing you can prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. So the title of the lesson that I did after that court ruling was called My Kingdom is Not of This World. Right? It means a whole lot more than culture. It means a combination of culture, society, human laws, human government, right? Our social contract. It's all the things that we as human beings create and add ideologically. It's the human overlay. It's the overlay that human beings have placed on creation. Right? So when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, right? He says all, what he really means is all the things that you think matter, my kingdom has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with your empire, he tells Pilate. It has nothing to do with your laws. It has nothing to do with the Sanhedrin Council and the high priest as they think of themselves. It has a lot to do with Moses and with what God taught before, but what they've turned that into, it's disconnected from that because they've twisted that. And so Jesus stands apart from all those things. And that's the foundation of why we should stand apart. Is because we're called by his name. And this whole... What I said in that lesson was about the fact that our society's moral values have been drifting away from biblical moral values for a while, right? And that this court ruling is just a recognition of that. Because society's values have been drifting away from God's values for a long time in our nation, right? And these things are cyclical, right? They go up and down, they go up and down, they go back and forth, all right? These things shift throughout time, okay? And so it's going to shift back, and then it's going to shift in the direction it's going. It works that way, right? This is how human societies tend to function. So that court... Yeah, Elmore?
Here, Genesis 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and every intention of thoughts in his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regret that he had made man on earth. So here is
Genesis
6, verse 5.
Yeah.
And on. And that's right there, the thought of man.
Yeah. Yeah, and but each society sort of goes through dips and valleys and peaks, right? But the point that I was making is that as far as Christians, and this relates to Sardis, right? There's a reason I'm bringing this up, right? Is it easier to be a Christian when your country has biblical values in its legal system? Or is it easier to be a Christian when your country has laws, has legal values that are contrary to biblical values, biblical moral values? So is it easier to be a Christian when your country's laws are roughly aligned with biblical principles? Or is it easier to be a Christian when your country's laws are not aligned with biblical principles?
Can I ask you this? Is it easier to be Christian during the persecution, or is it easier to be Christian now?
So Elmore's question, is it easier to be a Christian during the persecution, or is it easier to be a Christian now? Which Marcus has his hand up. Marcus has his hand up. This relates to Sardis, and there's a point that I'm making here. I'm going somewhere with this.
I think it's easier to be a Christian when your laws are in line with God's law, right? Because you don't have so much outside influence, right? So you go out and everything you see is in line with what it should be. So if, let's say for like drinking and things like that, right? If there's a ban on alcohol, then less temptation for you to have. Does it mean that temptation is not there? No, it just means less opportunities for that temptation. So okay. I think it becomes easier just your daily life to do it.
Okay, so Marcus's proposition is that it's easier to be a Christian when your country's laws share biblical values. Alexia had her hand up, and then Madison. Sorry, Madison. I saw her hand first.
For me, it doesn't matter. Because when I look back the history of Israel, there's a time that the law, God's law is over their country. Mm-hmm. And they still fail God repeatedly. They still fail to teach their children to follow God. It doesn't matter.
Okay. So Alexia is saying it doesn't really matter. Madison?
So for the should not, I agree with Marcus.
Okay.
That it's easier to abstain from things you shouldn't do if the laws are in line.
Okay.
But for the shoulds, to him who knows to do good does not do it, to him it is sin. I think if you're worshiping and serving under duress with a group of people, you become more active in worshiping and working and serving. So the should nots are probably easier when you have laws aligned, but to be a real Christian, the shoulds are easier under persecution, I think.
So what Madison means when he says should not versus should, he means commandments of prohibition versus commandments of action, right? So when he says should not, he means when God says don't do this. When Madison's saying should, it's when God says do this, right? Okay, I just wanted to clarify for everybody so everybody would understand. Elmore?
Okay, this is a little bit different. Well, trials, okay, and persecution. You're testing the faith right there. It's true, but what counts to God, what's important is it's the heart. Mm-hmm. And you test all this, you know, the residues and everything to get the purity of the gold. So all the sediments will be, so you come out with that. So that's the same way with the Christians during persecution. You get the best who truly wanted to serve God. And oftentimes here the problem in Sardis is that there are two lacks. Because there's no persecution. Persecution, on James, consider it's a blessing when you face trials in your life. Because this is how you're going to grow. Because if you don't face trials, you're not going to grow. The same thing, you train yourself, okay, to be a better runner. You push yourself.
Yeah. Okay, so Elmore's bringing up a point about 1 Peter 1, James 1, that, and here's what I actually said in that lesson. I used the example of our brothers and sisters in England in the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries, right? In the 14th and 15th and 16th centuries, our brothers and sisters in England, who even called themselves by the name of Churches of Christ, and who kept like records of their congregational meeting, they kept minutes of elders' meetings. I'm not kidding. There are minutes of elders' meetings from Churches of Christ in England from the 1500s that have survived, right? And they sound a lot like what happens with when in the elders' meetings that I've been allowed to sit in on, except maybe they don't have Charles and Cal joking around as much as they do. But you know, they actually sound a lot. And the way they handled things and handled issues like benevolence is the way that actually non-institutional congregations handle issues like benevolence, right? They had like a set of rules for how to handle benevolence, and they did that, and they followed them, right? And they have records of this deacon going to this person and giving them money for their need, and then, you know, the deacon signed for the fact that he did that. Like, they kept paper trails of all this stuff. I'm not kidding, right? This exists. And what happened was the church was under intense persecution in the 1500s, in the 16th century. A lot of the witch trials in England, not in the colonies, but in England itself, right? A lot of the witch trials in England, the women who were being burned at the stake were the wives of preachers and churches of Christ. And it was done to shut these men up. It didn't work, right? By the 1600s, by the early 17th century, churches of Christ, the membership in churches of Christ in England had grown so numerous that they just started, they had met in barns in the previous centuries, and there was actually sort of like a little ladder up at a top window, because the preacher would preach up at the top from like the hay bales, right? And there was a ladder that he could lower down to get away just in case the Catholic priests came knocking to burn him for heresy, right? And because the rules in England were that you can only prosecute people for the people who are teaching heresy, right? You can't prosecute the people who are listening to heresy. So you can only prosecute the preachers. So they built, they had the preacher preach from where the hay bales were up on top of the barn, and they had a little special ladder that he could lower down and get out the side, kind of like Paul being lowered through out over the wall of the city at midnight, right? And that's how they avoided this. But the witch trials were an attempt to get these, to shut these men up. But by the early 1600s, the membership had grown so numerous that they just started building church buildings, because there were too many of them to persecute at this point. But what happened then was that they got popular. And when you get popular, that's when you get lazy. That's when you stop keeping watch. And when you're popular, it's easy for false teaching to filter in. Because the more people you have, the higher the chance of that there's going to be. And what happened to the churches of Christ in England was that Calvinism started to creep in. And they became Baptists. The Baptists come from us, from false teaching inhabiting churches of Christ in England in the 16th century, in the 17th century. And the few who decided they weren't going to go that route crossed the Atlantic Ocean. And most of them died after they got here, regrettably, unfortunately. And the ones who remain often blended in with the Puritans out of fear of persecution or Methodists, right? Or Presbyterians. What happens is, and the comment I made in this was, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say I think it's easier to be an honest Christian under persecution. I think it's easier to be a Christian when your country's values don't align to biblical principles. Because the very thing that Elmore was talking about, when you've got a culture that's hostile to biblical values, the people who don't really mean it are going to leave the church for the world. And I don't want that to happen, right? But here's something fundamental that we have to acknowledge, right? What I would like is for people to stay. But what I would like is for the congregation to be strong. And sometimes what I want is for weak people to get strong. But if someone refuses to become strong, their weakness will cripple everyone else around them. And that is an unfortunate truth. But the people who do stay are going to become stronger because they stayed. Right? And the people who leave, leave because their heart was never really in it. And this goes back to what Jesus said. Right? If anyone wants to be my disciple, what's the first thing he's got to do? Deny himself. And then take up his cross. And then follow me. Right? And right after he said that, he said, which of you, if you were building a tower, wouldn't first count the cost, whether or not he had enough to complete the tower before he started construction? Because if he doesn't, people are going to look at it, at the half-finished tower, and they're going to make fun of him. They're going to laugh at him, saying, this guy started a tower, he couldn't finish it. Or which of you, if he were a king going out to, with 10,000 soldiers to fight another king who had 20,000 soldiers, wouldn't first sit down and count the cost and figure out whether or not he was able to defeat that opposing army that's greater in size? And if you're not, then wouldn't you first sue for terms of peace? Because you don't want to lose everybody, right? And so, you know, we've often said that what, you know, Jesus is saying, you have to count the cost of whether or not you're willing to become a Christian. That's true, right? But I tend to flip that around. The person building the building is not me. The person building the building is Jesus. Because I'm a stone in his building. I'm not the builder, right? Jesus, I'll get to Elmore in just a second. Jesus is the one building the building. I'm a stone. And if I'm a stone that's cracked, that's not solid, that's rotten at the core, and you try to put load-bearing, you use me as a load-bearing stone, you put weight down on me, what's going to happen? I'm going to crumble, and the whole wall is going to fall down. Okay? The entire building is going to collapse if I'm not strong enough. If you're in an army, if you're, and by the way, speaking of armies, right? Who's the king? Am I the king? Is Madison the king? Well, then who is the king? Jesus is the king, right? Jesus is the king. And so we are the soldiers in his army, right? And we are outnumbered, right? But can an army that is outnumbered defeat the foe that outnumbers it? Yeah, if properly equipped, properly trained, properly led, and properly motivated. That's what you need. Equipment, training, leadership, motivation. Now, we've been equipped with God's armor, God's own armor, right? That's Ephesians 6. So we got the equipment, right? Have we been trained? If we submit to the training, we've been trained. Right? Are we properly led? Absolutely. Are we properly motivated? That's up to us. Right? So, training and motivation. Those two things are up to me. Training and motivation. So if my king leads me into battle and I'm not properly trained or properly motivated, am I going to be the kind of soldier he needs to fight an army that outnumbers him? No. No. So this is about Jesus evaluating the people that he's going to call his. That's what this text is about. And so the admonition for us is make sure what and here's a basic truth. Does God want everyone? Yeah, God wants everyone. Does God want everyone? Does God want everyone? Okay, everyone's constantly saying yes, and I'm asking the same question over and over again. That means Give me a different answer. Does God want everyone? Marcus. God wants everyone. God does not want everyone. Both are true at the same time. God will only accept a certain kind of person. But he wants everyone to be that kind of person. And the truth is, it's easier to be that kind of person when you're under stress. Because when you're not under that stress, that's when you get lazy. The devil, that persecution, that's not really the devil's attack. That's the devil's distraction. Okay? Persecution is not the devil's attack. Persecution is the devil's distraction. The devil's real attack comes with popularity, with laziness, with fatness, and sleep, and complacency. That's when he strikes. The devil's not going to come at you with a sword trying to hack you up. He's going to come at you with a fruit saying, doesn't this look juicy and yummy? Lessons from the Garden of Eden. Madison, sorry, Elmore had his hand up first, then Madison.
What matters is, in the end, the cost of discipleship is those who try to save their life, but Christ, if you die for Christ, you live. That's what he's saying. But
yeah, he who tries to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will
find
it.
In the end, that's what it boils down to. It's not about ourselves. It's our service to him, our duty and our faithfulness and the truth.
Yeah.
And ours. On Daniel, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay. Mm-hmm. Their strength of their faith. Mm-hmm. And it talks about on Hebrew 11 too, about the, you know, they were sown in two, but these are the disciples. We can read and learn. This is how we grow, because it gave them so much strength. Without that persecution, I still believe that the growth is sardis. That's the problem.
Yeah, I mean, I want to say something to be clear. You can grow and do what you need to do and be what you need to be without persecution. Okay, I'm not saying we have to have persecution to be true Christians. I'm not saying that. Right. As a matter of fact, just to be honest, I kind of like living here because persecution's painful and like very few people actually enjoy pain. And if you're one of those people, you know, please seek help. Madison?
I was going to say your statement of God wants everyone but on his terms reminded me of 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. By the way, that phrase was Marcus's phrase, but you know, yeah, that's absolutely right. You know, God will only accept a certain kind of person, but he wants everyone to be that kind of person. Yeah, Leonard.
Yeah. Well, it reminds me when I was in the army, they have certain rules you have to obey by. Also, the Bible has certain rules you have to obey if you want to get to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, Charles, you have something to add?
Your last statement was kind of come around to maybe the way I was thinking, because your statement was, is it easier if the law is against Bible principles, or is it easier if the law was for principles or against principles?
Yeah.
Basically, that's what it was. But you went in and started talking about the strength and the growth that we get from these temptations, which I agree with.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible tells us that when we are tempted and we overcome, we are strengthened by that. And
right.
I agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
Would I prefer to have to go through that, or would I have to go through the other? I would say it's easier if I could get that strength the other way. Can I get the strength the other way? I don't know. But can I get the strength the other way? I would say it'd be easier if the laws are not there, that those certain obstacles and certain things that I wouldn't have to be confronted with. So I think there's a difference between the growth and what we get out of it,
right,
rather than what we would.
I'll certainly say it's a whole lot more pleasant to live in a land where the laws are share biblical morals, right? It's a whole lot less painful to do that. That's absolutely true. I'm not going to deny that in any way, shape, or form. But, you know, these things are blessings in disguise, right? And Sardis is showing the symptoms of what happens when you're not alert and you're in that kind of environment, right, where you're not being challenged. You can do what you need to do when you're not being challenged, but you have to be really alert. You have to be really watchful. You have to be very, very sober. And again, sobriety in biblical terms, not being drunk or high is only a very small part of sobriety in scriptural terms, right? Sobriety in scriptural terms is about being mentally present in your moment and what's happening and thinking about the consequences of your actions and what's going on. Kennedy, you have your hand raised?
Well, in relation to what you were saying before we went to that discussion about, you said that most of the time, especially on a church, members tend to be more on an auto cruise or
autopilot, cruise control, right? And but this actually that this whole discussion that we've been having relates to that concept of cruise control, because when you're in an environment in which you're not being challenged, it's easier to turn on autopilot and just coast along, right? But when you're being challenged every day, and if we were in the environment that some of these congregations are in, like Pergamum, for example, or Philadelphia, right, or Laodicea, right? Even though Laodicea had a lot of problems that you sort of wouldn't expect from that environment, they were in that environment. Or Smyrna, right? Smyrna or Pergamum, that was probably the two biggest ones. If we were in that kind of environment, it would be a whole lot harder for us to turn on autopilot as Christians, because we'd be constantly afraid of the authorities. And we'd be constantly worried about what's going to happen to us. And we'd be constantly thinking about the consequences of our actions and how what we do is going to affect the people around us. And when we're constantly thinking about that, autopilot is off. It's good and off. Right? And so, I mean, it's certainly a whole lot more pleasant, and it's easier to live in an environment in which our faith is not being challenged on a continual basis. But sometimes I worry about our spiritual health as a side effect of that, because it's real easy to become complacent. It's real easy to turn on autopilot. It's real easy to shut the switch off and to just coast along and to not really pay all that much attention to what's going on. So what happens if we don't do this? What happens if we don't wake up? What happens if we're not watchful? Back to Sardis. What does Jesus say? Yeah, our robes become soiled, right? Our robes become soiled because we do things that we shouldn't be doing without even thinking about it, right? These are the unintentional sins of Leviticus 1 through 7, right, that we realize sort of after the fact. The things that we sort of don't realize that we're doing, but we're doing. So but if, he says, if you don't wake up, I'm coming for you. Like a thief in the night. I'm going to come while you're still asleep. And you're not going to know when. Yeah, Madison.
Yeah, that reminds me of the parable of the 10 women, Matthew 25, at the wedding.
Right, the 10 young women.
Be watchful, right, and five go and unprepared. And
five are asleep, five are sober.
Exactly.
Right, yeah. So the commendation that he gives here at the end, of course, I want to get through Sardis real quick before we close tonight, just so we can actually just finish it and to get into Philadelphia. It's only going to take a couple minutes. But this commendation that he gives, we have actually already gone over. Lalo mentioned it. There are a few there who are still awake, right? So the commendation is, you know, you've got a few guys that you can, whose example you can follow. So start doing that, right? Start following their example. Start waking up. Start being like them. Start thinking. Start being present. Right? And so this, he promises the reward, you know, to him who overcomes in each of these seven, he says, I will give. And here in this one, he said, there's actually three things he says he will give. What are those three things? Mom. Yeah. Executive decision, Mom.
White garments.
White garments.
Never blot out their name from the book of life.
Okay, name in the book, security of your name in the book of life.
And acknowledge the name before my Father and his angels.
I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Right? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the threefold promise of the reward of overcoming. And if you guys want to talk about that at all, we can do that next week, right? But if you don't, we'll start the class off next week opening that up. But if not, we'll just go ahead and jump straight into Philadelphia after that. So thank you, everybody, for being here tonight. Our class is officially dismissed.